This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use the one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. Therefore, remember that at one time, you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I have to sit on a stool. I've been bad. I was grounded by the doctor. And the doctor's enforcer lives with me. I feel like I'm sitting in a high chair, like there ought to be SpaghettiOs everywhere. We'll make it work. All right. Thank you guys for coming this morning. It's good to see you. We're still in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the last time I'm going to say we're in Ephesians chapter 2 because, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter today. And then we'll move on to chapter 3 in the mystery of the gospel next time. The passage that Rachel read to you, starting in verse 11, let me just recap where we've been over the last two or three sermons in this chapter. Kind of catch you up in case some of you missed something. When we started out in verses 11 and 12, we saw who we once were as a group. The alienation that we experienced, who we once were. Paul is speaking here to the Gentiles. Of course, they had a social alienation from the Jewish people. They really couldn't stand each other. But they also had a spiritual alienation. They were without Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without a covenant with God, hopeless, and without God in this world. So that deals with who they were and who we were before we came to Christ. A rather dire set of circumstances. And then in verses 13 through 18, we see the work of reconciliation that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. What he did for us. So we see that he brought us peace, that he made us one, that he preached peace, and that he gave us access to God the Father. Today, we're going to look at what comes next, and that is who we are now, our identification, if you will. And the verses today that we'll focus on are verses 19 through 22. So let me read those to you very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay. So as I mentioned, this whole passage begins with Paul describing this deep and complex rivalry, if you will, between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. That rivalry was religious. The Gentiles did not know the God of Israel. It was also racial. The Jews could boast of having the blood of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, which they valued, which the Gentiles could not. But it was also cultural. The Jews had their rituals and their feasts, their ceremonies that distinguished them from the Gentiles. All of those things together meant there was quite a divide between the two groups. But as we saw last week in work that Christ did on the cross, there was not only a vertical aspect to that where he reconciled lost sinners to a holy God, but there was a horizontal aspect as well as he reconciled men to each other. And we discussed that the only way that reconciliation between rival groups could possibly happen is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The verses last week and this week are some of the key passages on the nature of the church. And so that's kind of what I want our foundational assumption to be today. That as we're looking at this, think about the church. And right at the middle not only of the passages that we read, but the middle of the whole idea is the cross. Verses 13 through 18, you'll notice, are sandwiched right in between the passages that talk about what we once were like and the passages today that talk about what we are now. Right in the middle of all that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now in the very first verse of this section, verse 11, Paul tells the readers to remember. He wants them to remember where they were, what Christ has done, and where they are for a couple of reasons. One, to spur thankfulness to God for what has happened. And then to spur on a love for fellow believers. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a couple of ways I can illustrate this to you. In verses 5 and 6, way back in our preaching series, but in verses 5 and 6, there are three phrases with the word with in there. And those phrases show how we've been joined with Christ. Let me read those to you. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. We'll read verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Three phrases there that describe how we are made one with Christ. In today's passages, in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, there are three more phrases that use the words with or together. It may depend on which translation of the English Bible you're using. But let's look at those very quickly, starting in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So these last words here in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, emphasize that we've been joined not only to Christ, but also to other Christians. This is our identity. This is who we are. And to illustrate this, Paul uses three word pictures. We're going to look at those together today. The first one we want to look at is that we are united in God's kingdom. We are united in God's kingdom. And this comes from the very first phrases in verse 19, Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Just to remind you, in case you missed it, it starts with the phrase, so then, which means because of what I just talked to you about in verses 13 through 18, because of the cross, then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. So whether these believers were apart from God and His people, which the Gentiles were, or whether they were nearby to God, which is how he described the Jewish people, they've become one in Jesus Christ. Whether they were former strangers, which this verse uses the word, strangers or outcasts, or whether they were aliens or guests, all believers in Christ are now fellow citizens with Him in God's kingdom with all the saints. The saints being the believers from every age who have trusted in God. You see, God's kingdom has no strangers and no aliens, no second-class citizens. Philippians 3:20 says that, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul is writing this during a time when Roman citizenship was highly prized. There were great privileges that came with being a citizen of Rome. In fact, citizenship in any great country is a blessing. But there's nothing like being a citizen of the kingdom of God. You see, foreigners, when they're in another city, they can sometimes feel vulnerable. I remember 1984, I was in college, and I served as a summer missionary in Venezuela. Venezuela wasn't the socialist dump that it is today. It was a real country. In fact, it was a tourist attraction. Cruise ships stopped there. And so I was a missionary there for 10 weeks in the summer of 1984. So you need to remember that 10-week thing. That's important. So I came and got all my papers, got all my shots, got all the stuff you needed to travel to South America and went over there. And I worked in the missions business office. I mean, that's what I did. I was an accounting major. In fact, I told them at my summer missionary interview, I don't want to do VBS for kids for 10 weeks. I'm sure that comes as no surprise to any of you. Which, that's one of the big things they did. Everywhere they go, they would do backyard Bible clubs or vacation Bible schools or something along those lines. Of course, this was in the 80s, and that's what you did. I don't know what they do now, but that's what we did back in the 80s. So they sent me to Venezuela. They said, now you're going to be by yourself. Is that a problem? I said, no, that's my favorite crowd. I can do that. I can be by myself. That's not an issue. And so there I was in a city, I don't remember, something like 11 million people at the time in Caracas, Venezuela. So a huge place, beautiful place. It's in the valley in between these mountain ranges, almost like down in a bowl, but still at altitude in the mountains. So to get from my apartment, I lived above a missionary family. They had a kind of a garage apartment, and I lived there. The office where I worked was across the valley, and so it required a bus trip of, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes, but it was two different buses. I don't speak Spanish. Didn't speak it then. I don't speak it now. In fact, the only word I learned while I was there was callete, which I was told means shut up, because the kids in the street were very loud and they were bothering me. And so I asked someone, what do I say to them to make them stop being, it didn't work. But anyway, that's the only word I really knew, and they've said, be careful, you know, saying that around town. That's not a good thing. You might get punched. So I had to ride two buses, to get to where I was going. And that was pretty harrowing for me because you'd ride one down to this central terminal place that I really don't have a way. It was sort of like an outdoor mall, but huge, and buses were all around it. So you had to know which one to go to. And of course the drivers didn't speak English and I was just learning the money. And so it was a little bit harrowing. Well, near the end of my stay there, about the ninth week or so, as I got off bus number one and was walking across the plaza to the second bus, I noticed they were checking people's papers. That's when I looked and found out that my visa to stay in the country was 8 weeks long for a 10-week trip. And I don't even know if I've told my parents this. Have I told it? Okay, we'll need to edit this out of the recording before it goes on the web because they listen to some of this. So I'm walking across the plaza with a now expired visa, and the only thing I really had was the phone number of the U.S. Embassy. And so I'm thinking, oh my gosh, okay, what am I going to do? Well, just Caracas was a very international town, city, so there were people from all over Europe and America and all over the place. So I just kind of slipped in. There was a large group of people, probably a family, had a mom and dad and some kids, and a couple of other adults. I just kind of slipped in with them. They checked the papers, talked to the dad, I guess, and waved them through, and I just walked through with them and made it. So I felt like that's kind of a Jason Bourne thing to do. This was years and years before that was a known expression. But I was terrified because the policemen in Caracas weren't in blue suits with a handgun. They were in olive drab with steel helmets and machine guns. And here I am, an American that doesn't speak Spanish, with an expired papers, trying to do work for Jesus. So I just walked through, but I never felt so vulnerable because I was powerless to do anything. Had they put me in jail, I mean, I don't even know how to say, I need to make a phone call to the embassy in Spanish. I just had the phone number. Paul says, when it comes to God's kingdom, we'll never have to feel that way. We're citizens. We are part of the kingdom that has no end. In fact, it's the only kingdom that has no end. It's hard for me to say, okay, you little policemen with your rifles, how's things going down there for you now? But that would be arrogant, and I wouldn't do that ever out loud. So we're fellow citizens. We're citizens in God's kingdom. But not only that, the second thing we are is we're united in God's family. Chapter 2, the last part of verse 19 says we are members of the household of God. Now this changes things quite a bit, this second metaphor, because now it becomes personal. It's one thing to say Jews and Gentiles can belong to the same kingdom, which is another thing altogether. In fact, it's quite stunning to think of them as in the same family. 1 Timothy 3:15 reinforces this fact of them being in the household of God. Paul is saying why he's writing this letter. And he says, basically, I'm writing it because, verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. How are we family? Well, in verse 18, we saw that we all call on one Father. We all have one Father in common, which makes us family. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, we see that we've been adopted. So we are members of the same family. We are together as adopted brothers and sisters in Christ who call on the same God. We're one family, each fulfilling our role, bringing glory to God our Father. And you've heard many times, the church is not a building, the church is not an event. I really like the emphasis we have here on the church being a family. That's biblical. It is a family that lives together on mission. But I think we in America have kind of come to where even members of a body sometimes treat the church like it's a hotel. We visit occasionally, and if we're served well, we'll leave a tip. That's not what the church is. We need to see the church as part of our Christian identity. We all have a role in God's household. Now, heavenly citizenship and family membership are not two distinct things. They're just two ways of looking at the same thing. Every member of God's family is a member of God's kingdom, and every member of God's kingdom is a member of God's family. But there's a third metaphor that Paul uses here, and that is that we are united in God's temple. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this third metaphor would have been vivid for Paul's audience in the day. For nearly 1,000 years, the temple had been a focal point of Jewish life, from Solomon all the way to Herod. But you see, there in Ephesus, there was also a great temple. This was the temple of Artemis. But Paul's saying now there's a new temple made up of people. He says that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what he's talking about there, if you look at it in the Greek text, it's not saying that the apostles and prophets were the foundation. It is saying that they built the foundation. They laid it. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to himself as someone who laid the foundation, a master builder. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's laid by the apostles and the prophets. The prophets that it's speaking of there are most likely New Testament prophets for two reasons. The way the sentence is structured, the list is chronological. It comes after the apostles. But it's also part of the foundation of the church, which means its scope and time was limited to those foundational periods. Now the church is established. We have the scriptures. We use those. In fact, the church stands and falls based on how it treats the Word of God. The early church decided how they were going to treat the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, Luke writes, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I want you to know that as far as the elders are concerned, the Word of God is the only thing that we are 100% devoted to. There are lots of creeds, and there are lots of confessions of churches in history. There are lots of great books that are written, both old and new. And we use those, and we like them. But the only thing that we are 100% committed to is God's Word. In fact, that's the only thing that lends any authority to anything that we say is God's Word. That is foundational. So we have the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets. Paul now moves to the cornerstone. Let's see what he says. Well, actually, it says that the cornerstone, he says, is Christ Jesus himself. Let me give you some other verses that deal with this. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Some versions say, will not be put to shame. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, quotes that verse from Psalms. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. in Acts chapter 4 in verse 11. We have Peter. He's speaking before the council in Jerusalem because they've been saying that in Jesus is the power of the resurrection, and that aggravated the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And so they go there, and this is what Peter says: "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Jewish religious leaders, you guys rejected him. He is now the cornerstone of this new church that he is putting together. And by the way, which he said the gates of hell will never prevail against. And if there's some organization I want to be a part of, it's the one in which victory is guaranteed. I love my family, and I'm devoted to them. But Scripture doesn't promise us that the family will always prevail. We know of lots of cases in which families have been ripped apart, either by people themselves or circumstances that they couldn't control. And that's tragic. And I feel for those people, and we should pray for them. But boy, the church, not Fairway Baptist Church, but the church universal, the church of Jesus Christ, will always prevail. That's quite comforting to me. The cornerstone was in these days a major structural focus of building. It had to be strong enough to support what was above it, but it also had to be very precisely laid because the rest of the building was oriented to that stone. It was the support. It was the orienter, if you will. It was the unifier of the entire building. That's what Jesus Christ is to God's kingdom, to God's family, and to God's building. He gives security, and he gives it alignment. In Isaiah 28:16, we read this just a moment ago, but just to remind you, through Isaiah, God said, "Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 6, Peter quotes that. And then in verse 7, he says, "So the honor," or value, if you will, "is for you who believe." And then on, he says, what happens to those who don't believe? It's become a stumbling block. And then in verse 9, he says, "But you, those who believe in this cornerstone, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So back to Ephesians. It is Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, it says, "in whom the whole structure being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, the term there, "fitted together," is very significant for how we view the church. It refers to the careful joining together of every component of a piece of furniture, a wall, a building, or other structure. I'm amazed. I saw a video once of these expert woodworkers who were able to create great works of furniture with no devices of attachment, just by the way they fit tongues into grooves, the way they dovetail joints together, where they are able to use the structure of the wood itself to support itself. And when you look at those pieces, they are expertly and perfectly fitted together. They fit snugly, they fit strongly and beautifully with every other piece in that furniture. And you can contrast that with the furniture we buy today. Some of the furniture in my office, I've got a little table that I have a lamp on and some books that we ordered off Amazon. Made in China. It's wood-like. I mean, it's hard on the outside. It's probably compressed paper towels or something like that. And when we, the test is when we're assembling that stuff, by we, I mean my wife who's there to keep me calm, and me, how long does it take for me to lose my temper putting those together? That one took, 20 minutes, 15 minutes before I was so mad, I was ready to just go find a job that already had the furniture I wanted in the office. instead of trying to put together this thing that was not, the fit and finish was not excellent. Of course, part of it could have been builder error, but let's assume not for the moment. It was just janky, and I couldn't get it to fit together. I couldn't get the screw holes to line up with the actual screw that was supposed to go through it, which had some fancy little driver that they included that dug into your hands. Oh, this is a mess. So when you contrast that with this professionally made piece of furniture, where when you look at the edge, you can see the joint, how the wood fits together perfectly, you're amazed at the skill of the builder. And so when we see that we are fitted together that way, it should cause a couple of things. One is it should let us look anew at how we view each other in the church. And it should cause us to praise the skill of the builder who put it together. You see, in those pieces of furniture and in the church of Jesus Christ, nothing is out of place. Nothing is defective. Nothing is misshapen or inappropriate. For regenerate people who gather together to worship God, who are growing in Him, we are fitted together perfectly. This should inform our view of the church, our appreciation of it. It should inform our thankfulness to God for placing us in a body where this is true. Verse 21 says that the structure grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, Christ's body will not be complete until every person who is going to believe in Him does. Every new believer is a stone in this structure. Thus, Paul says, it is growing. Because believers are continually being added. Now, something was brought to my attention, I don't know, 5 years ago or so, that I wasn't aware of, and that is there are lots of cathedrals in Europe that seem to be in a perpetual state of construction. Our son went to Spain, I don't know how many years ago it was. I've lost track of the years of his education. 5 or 6 years ago, maybe. He went to Spain as part of studying abroad at Texas A&M. Thank you. I get the abroad part, but I'm not sure where the studying came in. Anyway, he was there. He was in Barcelona for an entire semester. And in Barcelona, there is a cathedral that is somewhat famous, at least for that region. It is called the Basilica de la Sagrada Familia. The cornerstone on this was laid on March the 19th, 1882. Back then, it was called the Expiatory Temple of the Sagrada Familia, which is interesting to me. Expiation is the separation of our sins from us, which was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Maybe it seems a bit presumptuous to call your gathering place the Expiatory Temple. But anyway, that's what they did. So that project began then in 1882. It's not finished. In fact, if you go there now, you'll see the cranes. Matt sent us pictures of it. It's famous. You can see it online. Just look up Sagrada Familia. But this is not still under construction because that particular body of believers there is growing. Like, I don't even know if they use it very often. It's so under construction. I mean, it's had delays like a fire. There was one delay because the architect who was drawing it up got hit by a streetcar and was killed in 1926. So that set them back a ways. But over time, the plans have changed. They've added rooms and alcoves and facades and all the things that go. And it's still being worked on today. I hope they finish it. I don't know when the estimated completion date is. I'm not sure they know. I hope it's within Matt's lifetime so he can maybe go back and see what it looks like finished. The Church of Jesus Christ is in a similar position of continually growing year after year after year from the time Christ established it till now and beyond. But not because there's setbacks like fires or deaths of preachers or anything like that. But because it's being continually added to by the work of the church through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as kingdom citizens and as family members and as living stones, we're now a holy priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices in God's holy temple. Verse 22 says that we are also being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The term dwelling there carries an idea of permanence. God, by the Spirit, makes His earthly sanctuary in the church. Remember, not a building, a gathering of God's people. He takes up permanent residence there, here, as Lord. Again, this whole idea would be very vivid for the people living in that time. There in Ephesus, pagan temples were a very familiar sight. You can read in Acts chapter 19 about the temple of Artemis and how angry people got when Christians interfered with what they thought should be going on there. But the church is not really some small physical chamber in which an idol is kept. It is the vast spiritual body of the redeemed, wherein resides His Spirit. And this is a different truth. Don't get this confused with 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where it talks about us individually being temples of the Holy Spirit. That's true, but this passage is referring to us as a body. Remember, this is our corporate identity in Christ. So a great temple stood in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis. A great temple stood in Jerusalem. But Paul says that through Christ, by the Spirit, not just a new temple, but a better temple. It is made out of people of every tribe and every tongue. We're joined together. We're built together. Each one related to the other in a special way. And we're all growing together in Christ. Practically, what this means for us is that every person here counts. We need one another's time, talent, treasure, love, resources, encouragement, and rebuke. That's part of being in the family. We are to live the Christian life together as a temple full of all kinds of people, centered on Christ Jesus and rooted in the teaching of the Scripture. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front, and while they do, I want to share one note of application, if I can. When you read these Scriptures, the clear application that comes to my mind is that we need to elevate our concept of the local church. This passage confronts individualism that is so prevalent in the Western culture. To be separate from God's church is to say, I want to be a stone apart from the building. It is to say, I want to be a son or a daughter apart from my family. Where it says, I would rather be a refugee apart from my country. It's not good for us to be apart from the oversight of God's shepherds, from the accountability and the encouragement of other brothers and sisters. I don't think we can honestly read this passage without seeing the importance of the church. This is how God intends us to live. I hate to use this term because it's become such a cliche, but in community. Even more than in community, in family. That's how we were intended. You can come to our Fairway 101 class. Mark spends, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes on the fact that there is no mention in the New Testament of Christianity apart from the church. The concept does not exist in Scripture. We need to think more highly of our family here. It is an incredible gift of God's grace to have a family of faith. It is a gift of grace to gather corporately and to stir up one another to faith and to good works. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It is a gift of grace to love one another as Christ has loved us. John 13:34. It is a gift of grace to carry one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. It is a gift of grace to encourage one another and to be encouraged by each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. It's a gift of grace to be taught and to be admonished by one another. Colossians 3:16. It is a gift of grace to be allowed to give financially to support God's work and to further the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8:2 and 2 Corinthians 9. It's also a gift of grace to come to the table for communion. 1 Corinthians 11:26. All of these privileges, all of this comes to us as a result of Christ's work, the work he did on the cross. He's brought us near and he's made us one. For our time of application, I want to challenge you to do exactly what Paul did. When you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 and you consider the truths contained therein, it drove Paul to praise God, to doxology. Chapter 1, the first half of chapter 1, is nothing but him blessing God for what God has done throughout eternity. God the Father choosing us. God the Son redeeming us. God the Holy Spirit sealing our inheritance. He thanks God in the verses to follow. And then we get to chapter 2, and he deals individually with what we were like, dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, in the richness of his love and his mercy and his grace, saved us. And then we move to what God did for us corporately. As we were a people far away from God, and he brought us near by the work of his Son on the cross. And he made us in to this family and this nation and this temple. So what I want us to do is respond the same way Paul did, and that is in praise. I'm going to lead us in a prayer just to kind of focus our thoughts. And then we're going to sing a song together. It's a new song to you. In fact, it's relatively new anyway. It was written in 2019. It's called King of Kings. This song is one of those that just comes straight out of Scripture. The verses deal with our situation before Jesus Christ, with his birth, with his mission, with his life, with his death on the cross, goes to the tomb and then to his resurrection. And then it goes to the creation, the founding of the church itself, and how the truth that we proclaim in the gospel will never faint. The chorus is very simply a chorus of praise. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, 3 in 1. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Let's pray together, and then we'll stand and we'll sing this song together. If you don't know it, it is pretty new. Just follow along or just read while they sing the verses. The chorus is easy. You can figure that out and sing along with our praise team. Let's pray together.